Today I'm beginning a new series of messages. I've entitled the message series, A Portrait of Effective Prayer. A Portrait of Effective Prayer. It's a four-part series, obviously, on prayer. But what I'm doing is I'm borrowing from this acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S. And so these four messages will be wrapped around those words. And that approach to prayer, and I've followed this myself for, oh my goodness, probably over 40 years now. I've followed this, generally speaking, in my prayer times. Sometimes we have a hard time knowing how to get started in prayer. And what are the ingredients to effective praying? Well, I have found that acronym ACTS is really an effective sort of way of governing our approach to prayer. And let me tell you what each one of those words means, and we're going to talk about the first one today. A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And I think the order is significant. The order is significant. Adoration, beginning with God. Confession, looking at my own heart. Thanksgiving, cultivating a mindset of gratitude for the gifts that he has given. And then supplicate. That's an old English word. It's a good word. It means passionate praying. That's what it means to supplicate. It means intense, passionate praying. So we're going to walk through that. The Bible teaches us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus said this, and you've heard this quoted about prayer: ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you. And that's what prayer is all about: asking, seeking, and knocking. Asking, seeking, and knocking. And by the way, those are present tense words. You don't stop asking, you don't stop seeking, and you don't stop knocking. Over in James chapter 5, I believe it's verse 16, the latter part of the verse, which really is sort of an anchor verse for this series here, says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Now, why do we struggle with prayer? Any of you ever struggle with prayer? I do sometimes. Why do we struggle with prayer? Well, there's the plethora of reasons, you know. We get discouraged because God didn't answer my prayer. We stop praying. Because stuff in our own hearts and lives and all of that. I could go down to a number of things. But let me give you two, what I really believe are two big banner reasons why we struggle with prayer. The first one is this. We don't sense the depth of our neediness. We don't sense the depth of our neediness. Affluent people typically have a harder time praying. And all of us in here, compared to the world standards, would fall into the category of affluence. People who have resources find it a little bit difficult to be consistent in their praying. And the reason for that is that we've got options. We can find the best medical care. We've got good insurance. We got things we can do. We know people who can help us. You know, we don't necessarily, and if we're educated, We've got problem-solving skills, and we've got folks that we can call, and we can Google stuff, and we can get the resources that we need. All I'm trying to say is, for those of us who are living in the Western world and living here in Atlanta and living here on the north side, and I live up here too, sometimes our prayers are not as fervent. They're not as passionate. They're not as mired in desperation, and I'm not saying this to make anybody feel guilty. Why? Because if we were really honest, we feel like we got options. And so let me go down my list before I finally get desperate. So one of the reasons why we struggle with prayer is because we don't sense our utter neediness. And I think another reason why we struggle with prayer, and I've gotten influenced here by a great book, and I want to recommend this book to you. It's called A Praying Life. It's written a number of years ago by Paul Miller, one of the best books I've ever read in my life on prayer. Miller says this. He says, oddly enough, many people struggle to learn how to pray, here you have it, because they're focusing on praying and not on God. They're focusing on praying and not on God. Some of us get disappointed when God doesn't answer our prayers because we have idolized the request. Did you hear what I said? Did you hear what I said? Some of us get frustrated with praying and disappointed with God because we have idolized the request. The request has become the objective rather than God himself. And that's what Paul Miller is saying, that God, our concept of God, determines to a large degree the fervency, passion, and priority of our praying, Thus, I believe that's the first place to begin when we want to cultivate a healthy, passionate prayer life. It's beginning with the concept of God. In fact, it begins with adoration. Adoration. That's the place to begin. Now, the word adoration, it comes from a Latin word, adoratio, transliterated A-D-O-R. A-T-I-O, adoratio. And the word simply means to give homage or worship to someone or something. What comes to mind is when you walk into the presence of the Queen of England or a king, you bow. In fact, the curtsy is an abbreviated form of bowing to someone that's greater than you. You give homage to that person. It's a statement of worship. It's a recognition of greatness. Now, there are three characteristics of adoration. I promise we're going to get to Psalm 145. But there are three characteristics of adoration, especially as it relates to God. Three big characteristics. Number one is this. Adoration means an overwhelming sense of love. The prerequisite to effective praying is how much do you love God? I mean, you can't one-off this thing. How much do you love God? So adoration really speaks of love. Secondly, adoration speaks of, this might rattle your cage a little bit. Adoration actually speaks of fear. Fear in the sense of awe. The awe of God. I love him, but I am in awe of him. Why? Because, and we'll come back to this in a second, because of his incomprehensible greatness. It takes my breath away. It's like standing and peering over the side of the Grand Canyon, or looking at the Grand Tetons. It's magnificent. He's great. There's fear. And that fear is attached to a recognition, and we're going to get to this in a second. It's attached to the recognition of his incredible attributes. And the third element involved in this whole characteristic of adoration is sacrifice. Sacrifice. So when you say that you're adoring God or you're expressing adoration, what you're saying is it's not just the emotional feeling of great love, but it's love and it's awe/fear. But it's also sacrifice. I will give out of great appreciation. for this God. Now, in the Bible, adoration is connected to praise. This is the reason why we praise, and this is the distinction, this is the difference between praise and thanksgiving. We praise God because we recognize that God is God, and He has no peer or competition. He has no peer or competition. This is why prayer is more than just mere meditation. This is why prayer is more than just, you know, relief, you know, just sort of stress relief and getting things off my mind and talking it through. And it's prayer is not therapy. It is not. We're talking to the God of the universe, and we begin with praise. Because we recognize that God has no peer. He has no competition. And adoration pours out praise to God because of who He is. In one word, we praise Him because of His greatness. His greatness. Now, I could have gone on a journey throughout the Bible, but I decided to park it right here in Psalm 145. For Psalm 145 is an anthem to the greatness of God. It is an anthem to the greatness of God. David pulls out the stops. And if there was a choir singing at Symphony Hall with an orchestra, you would hear these five stanzas. And there's five great stanzas of this anthem to the greatness of God. And I just want to celebrate this in our message to help us understand that this is the mindset that we have to have when we approach our great God. Stanza number one is the declaration of God's greatness. That's verses 1-3. He begins by setting the thesis, the theme. If you ever listen to great classical music in the very beginning, often there's the melody, the theme will be set, and then there's variations of that theme, and then comes back with a grand crescendo. And that's what David does here in Psalm 145 in verses 1-3. He sets the thesis or the theme, the statement, the declaration of God's greatness. He says in verse 1, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. If you write in your Bible, circle the word name, name, name. I will bless your name, verse 2, and praise your name, your name, your name forever and ever. What does that mean? Your name. In the Bible, name had to do with identity. It had to do with who you are. And I think what David is saying here is it's a reference to all that God is, but mainly His attributes. His attributes. You study the life of David. David, he grew personal with God. He experienced God. And as you read the Psalms, he articulates the marvelous attributes of God. Let me tell you who we're talking to here. I just want to click off 11 attributes of God. His name. This is who He is. So when we come into His presence and when we're praying, here's who you're talking to. Here's who we're talking to. Number one, He is all-powerful. So David said, I'm going to extol your name. He said, I realize that you are all-powerful. It's not that you have more power than me. It means that all power belongs to you. And that's who we're talking to. Secondly, he is ever-present. God is everywhere at the same time. And that's who I'm talking to. It's not just a part of God is here with me, and a part of God is at Fellowship Bible Church, a part of God is down the road at Johnson Ferry, a part of God is over here at Perimeter Church. No, God is everywhere present. God is everywhere present. It doesn't mean that He's just present in my prayer group or just present in my small group or present in my community group. God is present with me. All of God is with me when I wake up in the morning and open my mouth. He's everywhere present. His attributes are amazing. He knows everything. He knows everything. God does not have to learn anything. God does not have to research anything. God does not have to confer with a focus group about getting additional insights on anything. God does not have to take a survey. His knowledge is immediate. God doesn't think about anything. His knowledge is right there. That's who we're talking to when we pray. We have to figure it out. We don't know. We are in the dark. God is never in the dark. He has all knowledge. He knows everything. Fourthly, He is sovereign. He is sovereign. God is always, 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 always in control. Always in control. Even though we can't figure it out, even though we wonder why these things are happening, we wonder why people do what they're doing, does God realize what's going on? No, God knows what's going on. He is sovereign. And that sovereignty is a great comfort to all of us. And when we come to Him and we pray and we talk to Him, God knows what He's doing. And He has plans. And even in my disappointments, God is still at work. He is sovereign. He is holy. He is holy. That's what His name represents. He's holy. When we walk into His presence, we walk into the presence of God. We're not dealing with a familiar friend. We're not dealing with someone that struggles with issues like we do. We're not dealing with someone who's overcome sin. There's no sin in God's life. He's perfectly pure. He's the perfect standard. He is holy. That's who we're talking to. He's absolute truth. Absolute truth. God's opinion, and it doesn't have an opinion, God's statements about everything are absolutely true. There is no lying in God. There's no wiggle room in God. There's no yeah buts in God. There are no verbal erasers with God. God is absolute truth. That's who He is. He is righteous. He is righteous. His acts toward us, they're anchored in His character. And because He's holy, He acts towards us in righteous ways. He is just. No one ever can indict God about being inconsistent when it comes to the affairs of people. He is perfectly just. He is merciful. It's a part of who He is. And that's who we're talking to. And finally, He is faithful. God is faithful. His character, His nature is consistent. Which leads to the final one, and that is that He never, ever changes. Ever. Never. You know, we're up and down, we're erratic, we're inconsistent, we go through seasons of life, we go through stuff around us. God never goes through that stuff. He is consistent. And so the psalmist begins by the declaration of His greatness, and it says His name, and this is who you're praying to. Ladies and gentlemen, this is who we're talking to here. We're not talking to a buddy or a friend who's affected by life and issues. We're talking to the author of life Himself. And don't get so familiar with God that you forget who He is and what He can do and who you're talking to. You know, I got to tell you this. I get it. And we want to help people to know how to pray. And we want to encourage them to be familiar with God and that He's our Father. And He invites us to come in and He sticks close. And I get all of that stuff here. I get that. That's very important that we have access to Him. And we don't, in that sense, need to be afraid of Him. But don't get overly familiar with God. When He ceases to take our breath away, we have trespassed a line. We must remember who we're talking to. Yes, He moves towards us. Yes, He gives us access. Yes, He's there. But He's God. he's God. And one of the reasons why I believe, one of the reasons why we struggle with prayer is because our vision of God is too small. It's too small. And we need to spend time reading his resume. I think I've shared this before. I remember when our kids were growing up, we'd have prayer time around the table. And one of the challenges that we have at Christian homes, one of the Achilles heels is that our kids get used to language. They get used to Christian language. They get used to, you know, the praying and the reading of the Bible. And if you're not careful, they can lose a little bit of the awe of what they're doing. And there are a number of times when our kids were growing up and they would pray and they would get kind of overly familiar. And I would stop them in the middle of the prayer. Hey, Brian, who are you talking to, buddy? Heather, sweetheart, who are you talking to? I think some of us need to be stopped in our prayer sometimes. Who am I talking to? The greatness of God, his name, extol it. The greatness of God is unfathomable, and no one can fully describe his greatness or measure his greatness. Let me hustle on here. That's the first stanza of this great anthem. The second stanza is found in verses 4 through 7, and that is that his greatness never changes. His greatness never changes. I've already mentioned that in one of his attributes, that he never changes, that he's immutable, he's always the same. Verse 4 says, "One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts there." I think what he's saying is that his greatness is constant from generation to generation. Crawford, your generation is going to die. You're going to die. You're going to get old. You're going to be on the south. So you're going to fade away. And it will all be gone. But God's greatness does not fade. God's greatness does not get old. God's greatness is not inconsistent. His greatness is he's consistently great. There's no glitch or gap in his greatness. There's no,
he's always, each one of those attributes, those 12 attributes that I just named, they don't fade, they don't get old, they don't disintegrate, they don't go, okay, he wasn't holy at this time, he'll pick it up over here. His greatness is constant. So much so that he says down in verse 7, he says, "They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." The expression "pour forth" is the idea of announcing and openly celebrating the goodness and the greatness of God from one generation to the next. To the next. His greatness never, ever changes. That's the God we're praying to. That's the one we're talking to. The third stanza, verses 8 and 9, and that is that he is great in his goodness. God is great in his goodness. Verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." And I think this opening line of verse 9 is to summarize verse 8. He says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Aren't you glad that his goodness and his mercy does not depend upon our performance and consistency? We'd be in trouble, and I'd be the head of the line. We'd be in massive trouble. But his goodness, his greatness, his goodness is seen in his greatness, and he is great in his goodness. God's very nature is goodness. God is good to all, which means that his goodness does not discriminate. God's goodness does not discriminate. That's the reason why, you know, he blesses folks who in our estimation don't deserve blessing. This is part of God's nature, to be merciful. Now, don't hear me saying that God will not judge. He will judge. But it's part of his nature to be good, and his goodness is broad, and it's for all people, and that goodness does not discriminate. The fourth stanza, verses 10 through 13. David says his works testify to his greatness. Verse 10. All your works shall give thanks to you. All your works. It's a reference to all of creation, including mankind. Everything that God has created, all of his creatures will praise him. Oh, yes, they will. Some will be forced to praise him. But the Bible teaches that even those who resist him will be forced to praise him. You know, the familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Everything and everyone in this entire world is going to praise our great God. And he created this universe and everything in this universe for its glory. Sin has contaminated it. Sin has perverted it. Sin has messed over it. Sin has done a butcher job on it. But our great God says all of that is going to come back to me with glory and praise. All of his works shall praise him. Everything will praise him. And these verses, verses 10 through 13, talks about God's work and his kingdom praises him as well. His kingdom. And when the world looks at the church, we are the composite picture of his kingdom. Now, hear me on this. My theology says that, no, there is going to be a literal time in which there's a kingdom reign, that he will reign for 1,000 years on this earth. But the kingdom of God is present and not yet, meaning that the church represents God's kingdom. It is a portrait of what the future kingdom looks like. And so in these verses here, verses 10 through 13, verse 12 says, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And what he's saying is this, that his kingdom particularly should declare his glory. Christians should never be negative people. Christians should not be naysayers. Why? Because we understand the greatness of our God, those attributes that never change, and we know who we worship. We know that he is sovereign and in control. And even though we don't understand what's going on in the world, we're declaring to the world, no, not in a denial sense, but in a real sense, we're declaring to the world that we are kingdom people. That we celebrate the greatness of our God. And God is faithful to his people, and he does what he promises he will do. And he will always, always keep his word. In the fifth and the final stanza of this anthem of to God's greatness, verses 14 through 20, his love and compassion declares his greatness. You consider all that God is. You consider that he's other than. You consider his greatness that we cannot even begin to fathom or comprehend, and how he's come close to us, how he's approached us, how he's manifested his love toward us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and the mercy that he pours out on us. It should take our breath away. Absolutely remarkable. Verse 14 says, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. This is another statement of God's great love for us. And it's seen through his tenderness and his mercy toward us. The expression upholds and raises up means that God sustains us. Sustains every living thing God sustains. Every living thing God sustains. Even those who raise their fist in his face, and even those who deny passionately that he exists, and even those who do the most vile, despicable things, and even those of us who are inconsistent, and I don't know if a consistent Christian, even those, well, he upholds all of us. He puts breath in our nostrils. He sustains us. My verse 15 says he provides for us. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. The tender mercy of God, in his greatness, he condescends and he comes to us, and he provides our every need. Not only that, he satisfies our desires. Verse 16, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. This great God, you satisfy us. You give us what we don't deserve. But because we desire it, he doesn't give us all of our desires, but he gives us so many of them. You satisfy those things. You satisfy our desires. And then verse 18, listen to this line. I love it. He says, the Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. The expression the Lord is near really refers to God's readiness to intervene and help. This great God, this incredible God, this consistent God is near. He's near. His demeanor toward me is to intervene on my behalf. Did you hear what I just said? God's demeanor and heart toward each one of us is to intervene on our behalf. So the very first thing we do when we approach prayer, we pause. Oh, time out. Okay, you'll get to your request. Time out. Now, who am I talking to? Pause. Father, I adore you. Great God of the universe, I love you. When I consider who you are, I'm in awe of you. And I come to you today, before I utter a word, to give you the sacrifice of praise. That's adoration, love, fear, and sacrifice. You're setting yourself up to experience the very presence of God. The last line of this great psalm says in verse 24, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This right here is the resolve to praise. David says, based on these things, I've made a decision to declare his greatness. Notice he says he makes a decision. He determines. You don't always feel like this, but you determine to do it. So let me just wrap up what I've shared today with these three summary observations. Number one is this. Prayer begins with God. Okay? I know it's counterintuitive. Prayer does not necessarily begin with me. It begins with God. Prayer begins with God. Number two is this. Prayer is the expression of our confidence in God. That's why the declaration of his greatness. It is as if David is saying, you can have confidence in the person that you're talking to. And when you understand who God is, it deepens your faith. It deepens your faith because the object of your faith is sure. And the third one is this. Prayer is the means by which, hear me on this. Prayer is the means by which we experience God. It's the means by which we experience Him. It's all about a heart relationship with Him.
So where do we start when we pray? We start with adoration. We start with adoration. In fact, the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer that the Lord gave us, how does it start? Our Father. Our Father. Who's your daddy? Okay. These 12 attributes. That's who your daddy is. Who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then you walk into what's on your heart. Let's stand together. You might be struggling a bit with prayer, and I don't know of any of us who don't struggle. And by the way, let me just quickly say that sometimes the Lord allows us to struggle with prayer, because prayer, and I'm not going to get into this in this series, but prayer is spiritual warfare. And the devil's not sitting back while you pray. And all kinds of distractions take place. You know, kids throw milk and have meltdowns, and you have a mental distraction or whatever. Yeah, that's all true. But prayer needs to begin not so much with the request, but it begins with our great God. If you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, if you're watching online or you're here today, that great God sent His Son to die on the cross in our place and for our sin. So all we have to do is say, Lord Jesus, thank You for dying for me. I turn from my sin and I trust You as my Savior and Lord. Father, thank You for Yourself. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your presence. Oh God, thank You for loving us. Thank You for who You are. And God, I pray that You will baptize us afresh and anew with a love for You. Open our eyes to see who we're talking to. Take our breath away, Lord God. And may truly our times of prayer be seasons of great communion and worship with the God of the universe. So not only will we expect You to answer our requests, but You will transform us as we engage with You. Dismiss us from this place in Jesus' name. Amen.